Please open your Bibles in Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. While you're turning there, the song we just sang, "Oh my Lord, no longer tarry, bring your promises to pass," we're praying that the Lord would come back. That is when all things will be set right. That is when the tragedies going on in Israel will be set right. You want to pray for Israel, that's a good thing. Keep in mind that they will not be delivered ultimately until they recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It is a sobering thought. The terrorists who kill unbelievers shake hands in hell with them when they die as well. May the Lord no longer tarry. May he bring his promises to pass. May he come back, and may he come back soon. Matthew chapter 21. We are advancing through the Gospel of Matthew and find ourselves in verse 18, in the cursing of the fig tree. And so I just want to get right to the text and read it to you this morning, and then we'll jump into it with both feet. Matthew 21, verse 18, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing the fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Would you pray one more time with me, please, this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you now to the hearing and the teaching of your word. Pray in Jesus' name, O Lord, you would give us ears to hear, as Jamie asked, and hearts that discern what you would say to us through your word, that we might know you better, that we might glorify you. And Lord, I pray that now you would bless me to bless your people for their benefit and for your glory. And I thank you, Father. I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, in this interesting parable, really is what this is, of the fig tree, is in one way pronouncing a woe upon the nation of Israel. He doesn't use that exact word, obviously, but the meaning is there nonetheless. Woe means doom. To say, "Woe is me," is to say, "I am doomed to destruction." We learn that from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's a vivid picture, the fig tree. It's a startling symbol, a grave message to the nation of Israel. And it's not without its contemporary application to you and me today. Israel is doomed to destruction. That is the symbolism of the withering fig tree. And so it is for the insincere of heart, the religious hypocrites of every age. Stacked on this parable as well is a lesson on prayer. The fig tree is also a picture of the power of prayer, and I will do my best to get us through both this morning. So our outline very simply is the parable and the picture. The fig tree is a parable of the coming judgment of God upon Israel, verses 18 to 19. And the fig tree also serves as a picture of the power of prayer, verses 20 to 22. In this single historical event of the withering fig tree, the Lord will teach us two theological lessons, one concerning the judgment of Israel and the second concerning the power of prayer. So we'll look at the parable to begin with. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, Mark clarifies that this event of the fig tree actually takes place on 2 days, He curses the fig tree the first day, and then as they return back Passover week into the city, the disciples see that the fig tree is withered. Jesus, if you look over at verses 12 to 17, as we studied those as well, you will see that Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem as being hailed as the Son of David, he goes right to the temple and cleanses the temple. This act that Jesus did the day before he curses the fig tree was like the withered fig tree in that it was deeply symbolic. Jesus' action demonstrated God's great displeasure with Israel and their worship. They had, of course, made a market out of the Temple Mount, but at a deeper level, they had corrupted their hearts in worship. And so he cleanses the temple, actually two times. John tells us in John chapter 2 that he did this at the beginning of his ministry, and then Matthew and Mark tell us that he did it here right at the end as well. In both instances, Jesus makes a clear statement of God's divine displeasure with those who corrupt the worship of his people. In this way, his action was very symbolic. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple and then institute reforms. Hey, let's sit down, let's write up some new laws, let's clarify this, open your Bibles, let me show you why you're doing this all wrong. He, in righteous indignation, his actions spoke loud enough. They should have reformed their ways, and they didn't. 3.5 years later, they're still doing it. And after this incident, it is not recorded, but certainly after Jesus is going to, in just a few days, be crucified and buried and then rise again, they no doubt went back to this corrupt practice as well. So it wasn't reform. Jesus was making a statement, a righteous statement, that what they were doing was sinful. Israel had all the outward religious garb. They had the temple. They celebrated the feasts and the festivals. They had a national religious identity. They had the history of Yahweh delivering them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. They had all of the religious trappings, all of the outward religious symbols, but they lacked the fruit that came with the true knowledge of God. Their lips said the right thing. They offered the right animal on the altar. They came on the right days to celebrate the feast and did all of the right ceremonies, but their hearts were far from God. Isaiah 29:13 says, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Jesus will indict them as adulterers and slanderers and legalists and religious hypocrites. And so they wore the green leaves of a healthy tree, but when you went into that tree and looked on the branches, you couldn't find a single hanging fruit. Some have questioned this interpretation, and many have questioned it. And so we need to ask some good interpretive questions of the text. Does the withered fig tree in fact represent the nation of Israel and their coming judgment by God? Let me give you three reasons why it is so. Look at verse 19 with me. "And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves." This is Matthew's way of saying that there was no fruit on the tree. He went to it, he saw it, he found it, and there was nothing on it but only leaves. It had leafed out, but there was no fruit. The Passover was in March and April, March or April. Fig trees are beginning to come into leaf at this time. However, at this season, they do not usually come into full leaf, not yet. Mark clarifies this for us in chapter 11, verse 13. He says very, very clearly, very bluntly, "For it was not the season of figs." In other words, it is too early. So if it's too early in the season for figs, you can hardly fault the tree for not having any fruit hanging from its branches. So what exactly is going on here with Jesus' words? Jesus is giving us a parable, and will use the fig tree as a prop to graphically illustrate the lesson that he's teaching. Also, like everywhere else in the world, seasons come early and seasons come late. It would not have been totally out of the question to look for early fruit on a leafing fig tree. Wouldn't taste as good as the later ripe fruit, but nevertheless, it wouldn't have been impossible for a fig tree to have some small fruit on it. So we can dispense with all of the emotional objections that it was not the season for figs. Clearly, Mark made that clear. But the lesson is not dependent on the season, only that the fig tree had leaves but no fruit. That is the point. These two facts are what makes Jesus' point clear. So he went and found nothing on it but only leaves. This is pointing us towards the fact that Israel had an outward religious veneer, but there was no fruit produced. Secondly, verse 19, the mention of fruit. He said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." In Matthew's gospel, fruit has been and will continue to be a metaphor for the sort of life that God requires of his people. Coming up in the parable of the vineyard, later in chapter 21, Jesus will emphasize that the failure of the people of Jerusalem to produce the fruit due to the landowner will result in their being taken away. In fact, they'll not only be taken away, but God will raise up another people, that is, another nation, who will be producing its fruits. Chapter 21, verse 43. So a lack of fruit is connected with the judgment of the nation very clearly in chapter 21, coming up in the parable of the vineyard. And thirdly, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. You might remember that Israel is often depicted in the Old Testament as a grapevine, but Israel is also depicted as a fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13 says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered." Jeremiah uses the imagery of figs again in chapter 24. Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah's vision of two baskets of figs set before the temple. One basket is very good. Another basket of figs is very bad. In fact, Jeremiah says it's so bad that they cannot be eaten. The good figs represent the exiles who would have a heart to listen and obey God. They will be brought back and restored to the land. The basket of rotten figs that cannot be eaten represents the current regime in Israel at the time, who is Zedekiah. Zedekiah and his officials who continually disregard God's word, they will be cursed and driven out of Jerusalem and destroyed. Verse 18 says, "He became hungry." According to Matthew, Jesus was hungry. When he approaches the fig tree full of leaves, but cannot find any figs to eat. The lack of fruit portrayed by the fig tree is the spiritual failure of Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the nation of Israel. The withering fig tree is a symbol of God's soon and coming judgment on Jerusalem. Hosea 2:12 says, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees," speaking of God's judgment. The prophet Joel also notes in Joel 1:7, "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree." So the cursing of the fig tree is a symbolic cursing of the people of Israel for failing to produce the fruit of faithfulness and righteousness. This failure is seen especially in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So the fig tree becomes a symbol of a nation that bears no fruit and is near to being judged by God. And this, I would just add, besides those three points, I would add also that Jesus coming into Jerusalem obviously is displeased with Israel's worship. To come into the temple and to make the ruckus that he did, overturning tables, driving everybody out, condemning them that they have turned the house of prayer into a house of merchandise. Jesus is clearly displeased with Jerusalem. And even prior to this, as he's coming into Jerusalem, prior to these accounts, as he sees Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he laments and cries over Jerusalem because their judgment is coming. So the fig tree then really is a picture of religious hypocrisy. Jesus saves his harshest rebukes for those who are supposed to represent God but don't. The dead tree vividly pictures the end that awaits all who pretend at religion and presumptuously call on the name of the Lord. So there's application all around here. What's going on in the heart? Because that's what comes out in the life. And what was coming out in the life of the Israelites was hypocritical worship. Jesus has not left us without instructions on hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:2, he talks about hypocritical giving. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Talking about people who give for show, people who give to draw attention to themselves. Jesus says, well, that is their reward. That's all they get, because it's insincere worship. He spoke of hypocritical prayer in Matthew 6. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Praying to draw attention to yourself. He talks about hypocritical fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Hypocritical piety is what that is. In other words, it's wearing, you know, a type of outward display of humility so that people will have a certain perspective on who you are, or at least who you are trying to portray yourself as. He condemns hypocritical religious practice. He condemns the religious leaders of the day for nullifying the word of God. He says in Matthew 15, verses 4 to 9, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Jesus says, you come up with these religious excuses to not obey the clear teaching of the Bible. This is hypocritical religious practice. When asked if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? I'm not asking that question because you're sincere. You're asking that question because you're trying to trip up the pastor. That's what you're doing. Matthew 23, Jesus devotes a whole chapter to condemning the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. He says they preach and do not practice. They set religious standards for others so high that they themselves cannot keep them. Jesus says, they do good deeds for the attention it brings to them and love to be honored as spiritual people. They make great religious efforts to craft others in their own image instead of pointing them to God that they would grow into the likeness of Christ. They elevate false religious ritual and instruct others in the same error. They practice religious legalism to the neglect of possessing true godliness and holiness. They are ultimately committed to legalistic religious practices with no regard to the true inner condition of the hearts. And friends, there is our application for hypocrisy. the true condition of our hearts. Where is your heart before the Lord? Because He knows. They appear very spiritual and religious on the outside, but inwardly they are spiritually dead. This is what Jesus says regarding the religious leaders of Israel coming up in our study in Matthew 23. D.A. Carson says, the cursing of the fig tree is an acted parable cursing hypocrites. So, is there application for us here? Perhaps much. What is going on in our hearts? Are we honoring the Lord with our lips, but not at the heart level? Are we going through the motions of religious practice without having true worship from the heart before God? Friends, so many times, you know, sermons come down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, read your Bible every day, amen? Well, certainly there's some application here for us. If we find ourselves going through the motion, I'd say the place to go is to examine your devotional life. Are you spending time with Christ? Do you ever? You might have to ask yourself. Are we people of prayer? Yes, we need to be in the Word, but when we're in the Word, we need to be communing with the God of the Word. This is the cure for this religious hypocrisy, is honest confession of who I am and where I am at in my relationship with God. You see, we get too hung up on some of the minute details. Oh, I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. Oh, I said something I shouldn't have said. Oh, I was irritable, you know, with my child, and I shouldn't have been so irritable. Or I failed to serve that person, and thinking back on, I should have served them, but I was just self-centered and I just drove off. Friends, those are all just symptoms. That's the sneeze of the cold. That's just a symptom of what's going on deeper in our hearts. Hypocrisy comes out because we're not right on the inside. And so let us turn our hearts to God. What is that? It's just a basic lesson here. It's one of the most difficult texts in all of Matthew, by the way, to interpret. It's the most controversial. But the lesson is simple. The lesson is, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Are you willing to do what it takes to set your life right with God? Yes, we must get rid of sin. Yes, we must put sin to death. We must walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Amen and amen. But what are the practices that reflect a heart that is growing in love for God? Are you spending time with God every day? Is that non-negotiable time? Like, oh, I got interrupted. I have to do this or I have to do that. I don't know. Do any of you suffer from procrastination? I have that chronic disease. I will procrastinate. I will look for all these other less important things. Oh, that's really important. I need to go do it. When I need to do this. We need to set our hearts on Christ. And I would encourage you to do it the first thing in the morning. Say, I go to work early. We'll get up earlier. That would be my encouragement to you. If it's only a few minutes, then spend those few minutes pouring out your heart to God in prayer every day. Spend time communing with God. Friends, you will not self-reform. You will not self-reform. You must be changed from the inside. And eventually, everybody knows. Everybody knows because you can't get over those sins that are besetting sins. They begin to own you. They become a part of your fabric of your being. They become part of your character. So in order to overcome that, as a believer in Christ, having received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, having believed the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you have put your full trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you're not trying to atone for your sins yourself by your good works, your deeds, or your religious service. Having done that, now submit yourself to Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, then I am his servant. And when I wake, I want to be with my loving Lord. I want to spend time with him. I want to commune with him. And God promises that he will be with us and in us, and you will be in him. This is the remarkable, amazing truth of union with Christ that is true of every believer. So let us not find ourselves condemned with the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. But let us find ourselves examining our hearts and turning our hearts to him in devotion and love and adoration and personal worship to Christ. The outcome for Israel is grave. It couldn't be any worse. It's the doctor saying, there's no more we can do. The only thing keeping him alive is he's not alive, but his heart is pumping and his lungs are working because we have him hooked up to a machine. This is who Israel is. They are going to die spiritually, and many of them physically. In AD 70, God's judgment will be, in a sense, kind of complete. Titus, the Roman general, actually Vespasian, was coming down through Palestine and is summoned to Rome to become emperor. So he passes the general's staff, so to speak, on to his son Titus. Titus marches on Jerusalem, and perhaps in some zeal to prove to his dad that he's going to do a great job, he levels the city, crucifies its inhabitants, desecrates the temple, and as Jesus predicted, not one stone is left unturned. Their judgment is right around the corner. Let us not stand with them, but let us in repentance turn our hearts to Christ in every area, in every way. Where is the place where you just won't go any further? Where is that place? That's where you want to focus your prayer. Oh, I just can't do that. I'm just not that kind of a person. Ah, but God will give you the power and the ability to do all that and more through faith in him. But you must come to him in prayer. And that is our second point. The fig tree is a picture of the power of prayer. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now, this withering at once, there's a lot of controversy about this. Jesus curses the fig tree on their way out, and then on their way in the next morning, they see that the fig tree is withered all the way to the roots, Mark says. So it's a dramatic kind of withering. It's not like it just got a little droopy, and you're like, oh, I forgot to water my plant. You know, it's not that kind of withering. It's a full shrivel, okay? The roots have evidently come up out of the ground or something, because it said from the root. So it is a miracle in the sense that even if the tree were sick, it wouldn't have withered that quickly. So they are marveling at it. They're shocked. How did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus says, here's the lesson on prayer. Verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and thrown to the sea, it will happen. To help our understanding of this verse, it's really instructive for us to get the context as well as look at what else the Bible says about this. Because when we see mountain-moving faith, you will say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, all kinds of ideas might come into our head. So if we were to look back at Matthew 17, we would see that after the great experience of the transfiguration, the disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And so this is what Jesus is confronted with when he comes down the mountain. And he has to intervene and cast a demon out of the boy. And then they want to know why they couldn't do it. What was what was the hiccup here? Why couldn't we cast the demon out of the boy? And he says to them in Matthew 17:20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So Jesus has mentioned this mountain-moving kind of faith already before. And he is not commending the smallness of their faith, but he is rebuking them that their small faith is lacking. Jesus says that even a very little real faith is able to move mountains. The disciples' small faith is lacking in quality. It's not the size of their faith, but the substance of it that is the problem. So we want to diagnose that to help us understand what he's saying here in verse 21 of Matthew 21. Jesus has already given the disciples, going back to chapter 17 and their inability to cast out the demon, he's already given them the ability to do that. Chapter 10, verse 8, he bestowed that upon them. In fact, Luke records in his gospel that that many of the disciples returned excited, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But now they had failed. It's likely the disciples were treating their ability to cast out demons as a power that was from them. Now, they had done it so much that it had become kind of easy in a sense. And so now they felt like they had the power, like a magic power. They had stopped relying fully upon God and were considering that they themselves now were able to overcome demons. This failure in Matthew 17 is a great wake-up call. That it was God in every situation providing the power, and it was critical for them to rely fully on God to provide the power for all their service in the Lord. Jesus says in verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt. Jesus is telling the disciples here about the importance of full trust in him. He says, truly I say to you, that's a phrase that is designed to get your attention. It's like when we're talking a modern vernacular, we say, look, like, you know, you've come to that point in the conversation and you're having to get the information, you want them to pay close attention, so that job gets done right, and you say, look, this is how you do it. Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Trust in God is stressed throughout the entire New Testament. Faith is used 243 times in the New Testament. They will not accomplish much if they trust in themselves, but when the disciples trust wholeheartedly in God without doubt, then great things are possible. So this speaks not to the smallness of their faith. Jesus said even a faith of a mustard seed can move mountains, but to the quality of their faith. Their faith must be fully in Christ, never in themselves in any way. So Jesus says that when they, and by extension all Christians, including us, possess that quality of faith, that they would not only do what was done to the fig tree, but they would be able to move mountains. And so just as the meaning of the disciples' ability to move mountains was a metaphor in 17:20, so I believe it is here. Jesus is using a figure of speech. Jesus purposely never did miracles that were meant to display that he was the God of creation and to impress everybody so the whole crowds would fall to their knees and prostrate themselves and worship him. He never did miracles like that. He did miracles that were beyond question. He healed people who could not be healed. He healed lepers. There was no cure for leprosy. He healed the man with the withered hand, actually, here in Matthew chapter 12. He healed blindness, people who were known to have been born blind. He performed many signs. What they are asking, in Matthew 12, verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Well, he had done all these signs and they had witnessed them, but they're asking for something crazy, like, make that mountain be cast into the sea, essentially. Jesus' miracles were done out of compassion for the hurting and the afflicted, and at the same time, they served to verify his own divine origin. He never did outlandish miracles to impress or for show. So Jesus refuses to answer their request in Matthew 12:38. The wow factor came anyway. People were amazed. People were stunned. People were shocked when they saw how Jesus healed people. He wasn't doing it for the wow factor, but they were still amazed anyway. Now the Pharisees ask him to do some kind of a circus, you know, magic trick. Do something that, you know, write your name in the sky, or, you know, who knows what they were thinking. When they ask for this type of impressive sign, Jesus condemns them as an evil and adulterous generation. So moving mountains, all this is to help us understand what Jesus means here by moving mountains, casting a mountain into the sea. There's no record of a disciple in the history of the church from the 12 apostles to today of moving a literal mountain. So good biblical exegesis leads us to conclude that this phrase is figurative language. But there's a danger here. What is the danger? I hope you're already guessing what that is. There's a great danger when we say that here in verse 21, Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. If we say that's figurative language, which it is, there is a great danger to our faith. And that danger is that we just dismiss that passage out of hand now. In fact, if we we're honest, sometimes when we come to that conclusion, our attention is even drawn to, you know, something else. It's like, well, it has no application for me then. Because if it's just figurative, of course we can't throw a mountain into the sea, so what's the point of even reading it? Well, let's ask the text this. Did the 12 apostles to whom he is speaking, did they ever cast a mountain into the sea? You said, Jim, you just said no one's ever done that. Yes, but I think in a way they did. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is very important. I want to read to you a bit of scripture here. Bear with me. I'm going to get us out of here on time. Promise. But I want to read to you the whole story. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried. Now, Luke includes that detail in verse 2, just the same way he did all the gospel writers did. This man was lame from birth. This was known. This wasn't some guy that walked up on the stage and, you know, 60,000 people looked down there at this guy with a cane and no one knows his name. No one knows where he's from. No one's ever seen him before. This is a crowded area at the temple where thousands of people come, many of them local, and they know that this guy is the lame guy. He's been carried here since he was a little boy. He was born lame. And his parents brought him here to beg. His parents maybe are dead now, and he still gets friends to carry him there so he has some income so he can buy food, provide for himself in some meager way. The man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, of stone, verse 2, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all." Did the apostles ever move mountains by faith? Yes, I think they did. I think they did something that was impossible to do. You can't throw a mountain into the sea, and you can't heal a man who's lame from birth and his ankles and his feet. Interesting note by Luke there. But the apostles did, because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are not apostles, and it would seem that very clearly from Scripture that the miraculous signs and wonders ceased at the death of the last apostle, the apostle John. I don't have time to cover all that with you today, but you might go in your Bibles later to 2 Corinthians 12:12, Acts 2:43 to help with that. But Leon Morris said this. He said, "But throughout the history of the Christian church, mountainous difficulties have often been removed when people have prayed in faith." The apostles did something that was impossible. And God still does things that for us are impossible, but he can do. Yes, there are mountainous difficulties, and they require great faith. Jesus' words here, I believe, are relevant for us today. We must be a people of prayer who trust in Christ for great things. Verse 22, and this is our last verse, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." How do we pray in such a way? I want to close with these three points. Here's how we can pray in this way that is mountain-moving faith expressed in prayer to see the working of God just as the apostles saw when they healed the lame man. Number one, pray according to God's will. This is crucial. Mountain-moving prayer is always prayed according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So the challenge here is that we pray for the will of God to be done, right? Not whose will, not our will. Your will be done. James, the first letter written to the church, letter of correction in many ways, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We need to pray according to the will of God. Look, we want to know the heart of God. We want to get to know God. Another reason why you need to be in worshiping the God every day, worshiping God every day on your own in private. What do we ask God for? Well, too many times, friends, we're asking God for relief, for removal, for peace, for provision. It's not that we can't ask him for those things, but too many times our prayer life has narrowed just to those things. Make my life more comfortable. Give me relief from this difficulty. But what does God desire for you and me? What does he desire for his people? Our good God desires this. And we could say this is the reason you were saved. Romans 8:28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." Don't miss verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And he goes on to the whole golden chain of salvation there, that you were called, that you were justified, that you were sanctified, that you will be glorified. what is the purpose of our salvation? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Oh. Well, what that means is that these difficulties then are all given for my good, according to verse 28, Romans 8:28, so that I can be conformed more into the image of his Son. So instead of praying for relief, removal, peace, or provision, how about, Lord, help me to glorify your name through this difficulty? And yes, I would love relief from it. But if it's not time for me to have relief from it, then please help me, strengthen me to glorify you in it, that I would become more like Christ at the end of it. Amen? Amen. Friends, this is praying according to the will of God. Mountain-moving faith, mountain-moving won't happen until we are on a program of becoming more like Jesus. It just won't. God will continue to bless you with opportunities to become more like Christ. This is a crude illustration. I'm sorry to use it, but it's the best one I can think of right at the moment. It's the coach who tells you to take another lap, right? Why do they do that? Well, because they gave some instruction on the field of play, and you made the same mistake you made on the last play. And it was like, oh, yeah, I just showed you. Run a lap. Maybe you'll pay better attention. So you come back after your lap, like that helps your intellect or something, and they show you again, and then you do it. But if you fail, you get to run another lap. Like somehow that's really helping my comprehension, coach. Thank you. Well, in a very, very crude way, God is faithful to not let you go. He is faithful to not let you go. And if you fail at this opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness, he'll provide another one. What is frightening is when those opportunities stop coming. That's what's frightening. And you no longer feel you need to trust in God. We need to trust in him in every obstacle, every challenge, every opportunity, that we would be growing in Christ's likeness. Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful in the face of this adversity. This is where we need to be, friends, if we're going to pray according to God's will. And of course, we need to know the Word of God, because God reveals much to us in his Word, and we can pray according to his will by knowing what his Word says. Secondly, we not only pray according to his will, but we pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. To pray in Jesus' name is more than just tacking on his name at the end of a prayer before you eat. It means you are praying according to the purpose of Christ, not your own. Think of an ambassador who goes to a foreign nation. We just sent one to Israel in the face of this terrible war that's going on. When that gentleman arrives, he does not give his personal opinion. He does not seek his own leisure. He goes there and he delivers a message from the commander-in-chief. He is seeking not his own purposes, but the purpose of the one who sent him. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are seeking the purpose of God in our prayers. Prayer in Jesus' name also means that you are relying on the grace and mercy of Christ. I deserve nothing. I have already received more than I deserve in this life. We are relying totally on the grace of God. We are saved by grace, and we continue the Christian life in grace and mercy. Prayer in Jesus' name means you are seeking the glory of Christ the King. Lord, may you be glorified. That's what, when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, and he said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It means your name would be treated as holy. Your name would be honored. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name, that God would be glorified. Mountain-moving faith expressed in prayer prays according to God's will, prays in the name of Jesus, and lastly, it prays persistently. We won't turn there, but Luke 11 and Luke 18 describe the parable of the friend who came at midnight and the widow who petitioned the unrighteous judge. The friend who came at midnight needed some bread, some loaves to set before an unexpected late-night guest. And the persistent widow went to the unrighteous judge and kept asking until he finally granted her request. The point of both those parables is to keep praying. Keep knocking. We must avoid spiritual impotency and not become faint-hearted, but pray persistently and pray in faith for the will of God to be done in our lives, in the life of the church. We must trust in Him. We must keep praying. Keep this in mind. When you are feeling like you just are discouraged to pray anymore because you've been asking and you've been asking and you've been asking and you know you should keep knocking, just keep this in mind, how much God loves you. Fix your eyes on who, the author of Hebrews says. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is the God who loves me. I'm coming to the God who can, not only is capable of doing this, but I'm coming to the God who loves me desperately. And so maybe the answer is no, but I'm going to keep asking until I understand it's no. And maybe the answer is yes, and he's just not yet, and so I need to keep asking. I need to be praying persistently. Mountain-moving faith expressed in prayer prays according to the will of God, prays in the name of Jesus, and prays persistently to the God who loves you. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your word. It does instruct us. Lord, may we hold it tightly. May we apply it to our lives. May we be people who, Lord, bear fruit. Oh God, forgive us for not bearing fruit, for having leaves but no fruit on our branches. Lord, may repentance be found in our hearts today. And Lord, may we be people of prayer. May we ask these things of you, especially for our own sanctification, our own growth in Christ-likeness. May we continue to pray persistently, trusting in you and in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.